Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again we're live for an hour, as is the case weekday afternoons. We open our phone lines for you if you'd like to be on the program, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to ask and see if we can get an answer together here on that, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to call about that, you're welcome to do so. I have open lines right now, so let me give you a phone number to call. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you call now, you'll get right through. Later in the program, there's no telling what may happen. And sometimes we run out of time before we run out of callers. So if you're someone who's tried to call before and you got bumped at the end of the program because there wasn't time, call early now. If you've never called or have called and have a new question, feel free to give me a call. 1-800-438-5090. And I want you to be aware of our website and the many resources that are available there. Once in a while I mention it, not often enough, unfortunately. I always do so much to put the callers ahead. I run out of time to make announcements or let you know about resources we have. TheNarrowPath.com is our website, and it's got lots of resources, MP3 files by the hundreds and hundreds, lectures on every book of the Bible, verse by verse, lectures on almost every imaginable topic in the Bible, in-depth teaching and lectures on those things. They're all free. You just go and take them. They just download them or listen online. And you don't have to pay anything. We won't even know you were there. You don't have to register or give us your email. You'll never receive any spam email from us or anything like that. You just go and take what you want. It's freely we've received and freely it is given to you. It's at thenarrowpath.com. And there's other resources besides MP3 files. There's significant articles written that have been published in Christian magazines that I wrote on various subjects of interest to most Christians who usually they're an answer to people's questions. So feel free to check it out and take what may be of benefit to you from there, thenarrowpath.com, our website. Let's talk to Barbara from Eugene, Oregon, first of all today. Barbara, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, and thank you for your program, which is so wonderful.
You're welcome.
You were talking, I think last week, about someone had called in about judge not lest you be judged, and yet God has told us we need discernment. And I was driving in the car, so I couldn't write down all the scriptures that you gave and the reasoning, because that has been brought up many times, stating that we shouldn't judge others for their behavior.
Right. Well, do you have something to write down with now?
Yes, I do.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Probably the most important scripture is from Jesus. Now, we know that Jesus in Matthew 7:1 said, judge not that you be not judged. Mm-hmm. But there's another place where he said, judge not. It's in John 7:24. John 7:24. He said, judge not according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Okay, so he says, don't judge one way, but do judge another way. All right, so anyone who says that Jesus said not to judge simply is not very interested in really what the Bible has to say about the subject. Mm-hmm. Jesus said, don't judge a certain way and do judge another way. Now, even in the famous passage in Matthew 7:1, where he says, judge not that you be not judged, although he doesn't in that verse tell us what way he means that we should not judge, he explains it. He says the standard that you use to judge others is the standard that will be used to judge you. Mm-hmm. And therefore, if you are trying to correct somebody, he uses the imagery of trying to remove a speck out of their eye, assuming that you're saying they've got some, they're not seeing properly and you want to fix it by your judgment of them. He says, but if you have a beam in your own eye, you're a hypocrite. He says, you hypocrite, get rid of the beam from your own eye first, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So, in other words, he says, don't judge people who've got a small problem if you've got the same problem, only worse. That's the hypocritical kind of judgment, the judgment that you, if you use a certain standard to judge others, and that same standard's turned back on you, how would you do? Well, if you would be condemned by the same standard, don't judge others by that standard. But he did say, if you get the speck out of your own eye, I mean, the beam out of your own eye, you can help. You can get the speck out of another people's person's eye. So he's not forbidding all kinds of judgment or criticism or correction that you would offer to somebody. He's saying if you're just as guilty as they are, then you better look to yourself first before you try to fix them. But, you know, what if you're not as guilty as they are? What if you are actually living as a Christian and you're trying to correct somebody who's living contrary to Christ? Well, that would be not what Jesus is talking about here. In fact, in the very next section of that chapter, he talks about don't give what is holy to dogs and don't cast your pearls before swine. Well, certainly by dogs and swine, he's really using a metaphor for certain kinds of people. And he's telling you don't do something toward those kinds of people who are dogs and swine. Don't cast your pearls or give holy things to them. Well, how are you going to know how to fulfill that unless you make some kind of judgment? You know, how are you going to know who's a pig and who's a dog and who's not unless you make some kind of an assessment? That's what judgment is. Jesus requires that judgments be made. Later in the same chapter, he says, beware of false prophets. They'll come to you like in sheep's clothing, but they're inwardly wolves. He says, beware of them. Watch out for them. And he tells them how to tell. He tells you how to tell a true prophet from a false prophet. In other words, you make a judgment. You judge between a true and a false prophet. The very same chapter that begins, judge not that you be not judged, goes on to explain what he does mean by it, which is not what most people think. And then he gives other commands in the same chapter about the need to judge false prophets, to judge whether someone is a swine before you give your pearls to them, and so forth. And throughout the New Testament, again and again, you read about the necessity of making wise judgments. In fact, I usually give 1 Corinthians as an example. Almost every chapter, not every single chapter, but almost every chapter, has something positive to say about the need to make judgments. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, for example, it says in verse 15, 1 Corinthians 2:15, he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged by no one. You go on into later chapters, and he says about a man who's living with his father's wife in chapter 5. He says, I have judged him already, and I've decided what needs to be done. And then he says to them at the end of chapter 5, he says, in verse 12, what do I have to do with judging those outside the church? But do you not judge those who are inside? He says you should. And in chapter 6, he talks about, in the beginning of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, how the Christians were taking each other to court. And he says that shouldn't be the case. You should be able to go to a mature Christian who can judge between you. And again, he says in chapter 70, on this matter of people who are unmarried, he says, I have no word from the Lord, but I'll give my judgment on this matter. He makes a judgment. He also speaks to them in another place and says, I speak to you as unto wise men. Judge what I say. He says in chapter 14, let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge. I mean, almost every time you turn the page in 1 Corinthians, you're finding some statement about the need to be discerning and judging. So if someone says, well, the New Testament says you shouldn't judge people, mm-hmm. Well, which New Testament are they referring to? Not the one that's in our Bible.
Oh, that helps a lot. And then he mentions about being wise as serpents and gentle as doves.
Yep. Well, we need to be able to correct people in a mm-hmm. gentle way. In Galatians 6:1, it says, brethren, if any of you are overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness or gentleness, mm-hmm. considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Mm-hmm. So you need to, you know, in any judgments you make, in any criticisms you offer, you need to do so in a humble and gentle way.
Yes.
As a desire to restore somebody, not to condemn somebody.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, this was in relation to homosexuality.
Of course, yeah.
And all of that. I wasn't quick enough to come up with the scriptures to answer their questions.
Well, if we say to somebody that a certain kind of behavior is wrong, mm-hmm. And we have the Bible declaring that in plain terms to be so, then we're not making a judgment. At least we're not making an original judgment. We may be agreeing with the judgment that God has made on it. But if God has said it's wrong, and we agree with Him, how are we to be criticized for judging?
Right. Yeah. Well, they said, well, that's New Testament, and what they had was what they were talking about was the Old Testament. But there is even in, I think it's Leviticus, is where there's a comment about the homosexuality.
Yes, there is.
And people get sort of adamant when you make any statement like that.
Well, the truth is that people have lost their passion, many people who think themselves Christians even, mm-hmm. have lost their passion to be obedient to what God has said, mm-hmm. no matter how unpopular it becomes in the society. It used to be fairly easy to champion the Bible in a pagan society in America because the pagan society still had mostly Christian ideas of what's right and wrong. People didn't necessarily follow the right, but they knew what was right. It used to be the case that if people got divorced, they were ashamed of it. If people were committing adultery, they hid it. They didn't want people to know.
You didn't hear of it often. I mean, it was fairly uncommon. Yeah.
In other words, they knew it was wrong. They knew it was wrong even if they did it. Nowadays, people in our society don't know what's right and wrong. They've lost their commitment to the authority of Scripture, which informed our culture for hundreds of years. And now they don't have any way of knowing what's right and wrong. And so going with the flow of public opinion is all they know to do. And then when you point out, well, wait a minute, the Bible, you know, it doesn't agree with public opinion on this.
Right.
Well, they say, well, you know, well, that's just, you know, Paul, or that's just mm-hmm. Leviticus, or that's just that or that. They don't realize that the Bible is the Word of God. And so they take their chances. They take their chances. They'll run with the crowd. And you know, Jesus said it's a narrow gate you have to go through mm-hmm. to enter the kingdom of God. And he said there's few going that way. But he said there's a broad, broad path. And he says most people are going that way, mm-hmm. and it leads to destruction. And, you know, anybody who's not going the way Jesus said to go really ought to consider, you know, maybe he's talking about me. Maybe I'm one of those many that's on that broad path that leads to destruction.
And they always say, well, but Jesus is love, and he would show love. And I've tried to state, well, you don't hate the person because the homosexual is who he is, but we can hate the sin.
Well, of course we hate the sin because it imprisons the person.
Right.
You know, we want that. We love the person. That's why we want them to be freed.
Yeah.
We don't want them doing self-destructive things that are going to be not only be destructive to them in this life, but also destroy society and also destroy their souls.
Mm-hmm.
Or at least their eternal destiny.
To the next generation. Yeah, to the
right. What could be more loving than to try to rescue people from deadly peril?
Mm-hmm.
The problem is they don't believe they're in deadly peril, and therefore they see it as just, you know, being intrusive into their lives when we shouldn't be, being meddlesome.
Is it, or is it denial? Is it that they do not want to see the truth?
Well, I think I think more people are in that category than would admit to themselves.
Mm-hmm.
I think a lot of people would say, no, I'm honestly persuaded that what I'm doing is right. But, you know, we don't know our own hearts that well, you know, and our own hearts often will be guided by, you know, I really, 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 really don't want such and such a thing to be true. And therefore, I'm quite satisfied with the arguments I have against it,
mm-hmm.
whether they're good arguments or not.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, thank you so much. I appreciate this immensely, and I'll look all these up and write them down again so that I can
okay,
have good information. Thank you so much.
All right, thank you.
God bless you.
You too.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Mark from North Las Vegas is next. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Always good to hear your show. You know, it's funny, you...
Are you talking, brother, are you talking through a speakerphone?
No, it should be off now.
Okay, because I think we'll hear you much better if you're just talking directly
okay.
on your phone.
Yeah, no, I got the speaker off. You kind of lived through the 60s, right? I mean, you were kind of like, was that your
Well, I more like the 70s. I was alive. I was alive through the 60s, but I was mostly a kid. I was I was 16 in 1970, and
okay.
I would consider most of my, you know, aware life was after that.
Okay, well, you're kind of like me. I'm maybe like a year or two younger than you, but you know, like when 1970, I was like, you know, 13, 14. But and you know, living through those times, you know, it's like the more the whole system was kind of geared against, you know, the Bible teachings. In other words, you know, free love and, you know, it was okay to live with people and, having sex before marriage. Like if you, you know, basically in my circle, you know, if you didn't have sex before you were married, you were like insane, or you were just stupid or something was wrong with you. And then of course you want to live with somebody, sleep with somebody, whatever, you know, before you get married to make this commitment. I mean, there was just so many things that were like anti-biblical that, you know, at the time seemed to make sense, that were, you know, accepted by, you know,
interesting how you know, when you think about it, and I'll let you talk some more, but I just want to comment on what you said. When you think about it, it does seem like it makes sense, you know, to try it out with somebody before you commit for life. I mean, it's like test driving a car before you decide to buy it. But what's interesting is in the decades since the early 60s, when the free love revolution had begun, and we've now got, you know, gazillions of people who have lived together or do live together unmarried and or have just had free sex, you know, research now has been done, which hadn't been done at that early stage, that shows that those people who sleep together and live together prior to getting married, if they do get married, they don't usually have marriages quite as stable as others. I mean, that those who wait until they're married generally, statistically, have happier and more long-lasting marriages. So it's interesting that what seems like common sense, because you'd think it'd be the other way, but common, you know, it's there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, it says in Scripture. But go ahead.
Yeah, I guess my point there was that, yeah, it's I look back at the way I was brought up, the way I lived, and what I do now, and it's just like, you know, it's just like the complete opposite. It's kind of incredible. It's just, you know, all these contradictions, and like you said, a lot of those, you know, studies have shown now that this whole, you know, movement of the 60s and people's, you know, freedom to do all this was really kind of, you know, turned against them.
Well, time and research throughout the past 2,000 years has always tended to refute the refuters of Scripture. I mean, the Bible comes under criticism for a lot of things, like some of its historical claims were disputed, but later archaeology proved they were correct, and likewise the morality of Scripture. It was certainly began to be undermined in the popular mind in the 60s, but research has indicated
it also even goes along with science. You have, you know, people who say, well, you know, who believe everything is just by chance. And then you look at some of the, I saw an article that was basically, what the article was saying was that science itself is going to show that the Bible makes sense, in a sense. In other words,
I believe that is true. But Larry, I mean, Mark, I've got a lot of callers running. You have a question for me?
All right, thank you. Okay.
Okay, you don't have a question? Oh, okay. He said to our call screen that he had a question, but I never heard one. Okay, I didn't mean to cut you off. I just wanted to cut to the chase, and I guess there was no chase. Let's talk to Levi from Newcastle, California. Levi, welcome.
Hello. I've been meaning to talk to you about this earlier, but last week you were having a conversation with someone about whether or not King David was going against God's commands by practicing polygamy and the like. I think that was this radio program, was
it? Yes, it was.
Okay, so I think I mostly take your stance on what you said about it, but I would like to point out there is actually one command in the Bible that forbids it, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 16 through 17.
Yeah, it says the king should not multiply wives to himself, or horses either, for that matter.
It sounds like it kind of applies to kings because they would have the wealth and power to actually amass a ridiculous amount of wives, unlike your typical man, but I just wanted to point that out.
Well, it's a good point. I'm glad you brought it up, but I would still hold to my position. It says a king should not multiply wives to himself, and he should not multiply horses. Now, David added some wives, But
yes,
Solomon multiplied wives. Solomon had, 700 wives. David had about eight. Now that's too many. Eight is too many. But I don't know if that would be called multiplying wives, unless having eight horses would be called multiplying horses. You know, it's hard to know how many wives in a polygamous society would be considered to be an excessive amount. Perhaps eight would be, though maybe not for a king so much. But clearly, the law in Deuteronomy does say that a king should not multiply wives or multiply horses. Of course, the horses have to do with defenses, have to do with the military power. But I don't think that it's suggesting that a man should have no military power.
I'm
not saying that this is giving permission for him to have a few wives. The passage is not giving permission to do anything. It's telling what not to do. The question is, in a polygamous society, it's hard to know exactly what a multiplication of wives would be considered to be, as opposed to adding, under a dozen or something. I don't know what kings normally had. Anyway, I'm against polygamy, but it's not entirely clear whether the number of wives David had would be considered a violation of Deuteronomy. I would think of it as a violation. In our culture, it would certainly be. In his culture, I don't really know.
Yeah, it's not like he was the model of sexual piety either. So
not at all.
Take
no.
that for what you will.
That's right.
Anyways, just wanted to point that out. Have
a
nice
point.
Day. God bless you.
Thank you, Levi. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Larry from Oak Harbor, Washington next. Larry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I first time caller, so I'm a little nervous.
Oh, don't be nervous.
Bear with me. Well, I really had a question about fellowship, and it's my experience has been over the years is that it seems to be not about fellowship, but about the differences, and that's it's so confusing to me, has been over the years, and it just seems to be very difficult to fellowship with people from other churches, or like whether it's Baptist or that kind of thing. That the division of things are so, like the secondary things are so more important about what divides us than actual Christ.
Yeah.
So I guess, and even when I've listened to your radio station and some other ones, over the past, and it always seems to be contentious to some way, but never about so much about fellowship in some way. And so I guess my question is that it actually confuses me, and it confuses me. I don't know why I get so confused about why we're so divided in such on secondary things, and why it isn't about Christ. It's all about all the other stuff.
I can tell you how come. I agree with you. I agree with your concern, and you're right. But you do ask why, and I think I know why. See if this works, this theory. Back in the days of Jesus and the apostles, Jesus did not establish a ritualistic, liturgical, creedal religious system. He taught his disciples not so much about theology, I'm not saying theology is not important, but I'm just talking about the facts of Jesus' teaching to his disciples. His teaching to his disciples was primarily about how to live to please God, how to live in love toward your neighbor and love toward God, how to not be a hypocrite, how to be humble, how to forgive people, how to live a pure life. In other words, Jesus' teachings, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, are virtually 90% of what Jesus taught his disciples, if not more, was not so much about what doctrines belong on your creedal statement, but how to live as brothers under Christ's lordship and the fatherhood of his father. In other words, if you're born again, you're in his family, and you're supposed to live like a family of God in the midst of a world that's the family of the enemy. Now, that's a lifestyle thing. And Jesus said, people will know you're my disciples by the love that you have for each other. Okay? And that was true. That was how people knew if someone was a real Christian or not, by their love for each other, and of course the fact that they're following Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean they lived without theological distinctives. Of course they had them, and during the days of the apostles were able to define the theological distinctives of the church. One of the problems is after the apostles were gone and only their writings had been left, behind and their followers, certain people began to interpret certain subjects in their writings differently from each other. And the apostles weren't there to say who is right and who is wrong, so it was just one man's opinion against another. And so you began to have doctrinal differences. Now, this was something that even began when the apostles were alive, but the apostles were not alarmed by many doctrinal differences. For example, when Paul wrote to the Roman Christians, and some of them believed they should keep a holy day and some didn't, and some of them believed they should eat vegetarian, some didn't. I mean, these were differences of opinion that different Christians had. Paul just said, well, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, as long as you're loving each other and living as brethren, you don't have to agree about everything. You can disagree and still love the brother who disagrees with you, unless you're threatened by his disagreement. And why should you be? You know, if your identity and security are found in Christ, why should you be threatened if somebody has a different opinion about something than you do, as long as you're both following Christ? And yet, over time, these differences of opinion began to be definitive of what they called heresy and orthodoxy, especially when the ecumenical councils began in the 4th century with the Nicene Council and then many others that followed. These councils defined theoretical theology and defined certain views that were controversial in the church as orthodox and others as heresy. Now, I'm not saying there aren't any views that are heresy. There are. But once this began to happen, suddenly the question of whether you were a follower of Christ became less important in the mind of the church than if you do you agree with the latest creeds, with the decisions of the last councils. And eventually, Christianity morphed in the minds of the church to a society of agreement on certain positions. Every time a new creed was written, you had to agree with that creed or you were a heretic. Now, that's not how Jesus taught the disciples to define each other, but it over time, and it was only a few centuries' time, a person was considered a Christian entirely on the basis of his opinions rather than on the basis of his life and his love for the brethren and his love for Christ and love for God. And so for over 1,000 years it's been the case, over 1,500 years it's been the case, that Christians have been defined as a doctrinal community, a confessing creedal community, more than a Christian living community and a loving community. And so Christianity morphed into something that is different than what Jesus intended for it to be. Now, as a result of that, see, what happened in the Reformation is Luther and others began to say, wait a minute, we don't agree with all of the doctrines that are taught by the Roman See, the Roman Catholic Church. And so they got excommunicated, and then they started their own groups. And then some people in their groups disagreed with them and said, we don't disagree with you. So they had to go out and start their own groups. Why did they have to go out and start their own groups? Why didn't they just fellowship together as people who loved each other but happened to disagree? Well, because the mentality was already in place from centuries earlier that if you don't agree with the mainstream of what's right, you're a heretic. You got to go. Now, this mentality is what still prevails today. And religion, I think, instills fear in people. I don't consider myself a religious person. I consider myself a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that we don't find that Jesus picked his disciples from particularly religious people. In fact, the people who crucified him were the religious people, and the people he castigated in his denunciations were the religious people primarily. Jesus had relationship with common people, peasants and so forth, who followed him. And that's what I consider myself to be. Just a follower of Jesus. Now, when I say religion, I'm talking about when a relationship with God gets institutionalized into a religious system, and then you have to define who's in and who's out, and you do so with creeds and things. Then you've suddenly had to narrow down every year or every few years, you have to narrow down even more how exactly they have to believe right and have the right opinions. Suddenly, you've got people who are scared to death to think outside the box, lest they go to hell and be excommunicated from the church. Instead of having a loving community that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. They have every right to reconsider things that might not seem to be true and to search for better truth and even to disagree with people in their own home church, in their fellowship, and not be kicked out for disagreements on minor issues. But that's not the way things are. People are kicked out, or they are ostracized, or they are made uncomfortable if they disagree. And so what we have in the institutional Christianity is a religion that defines itself by opinions, correct opinions, instead of by what Jesus defines his church as. And for that reason, when you meet someone from a different denomination, in many cases, not always, I mean, sometimes you meet someone who's a true Christian who really loves you and doesn't judge you or condemn you for having a different opinion about some things. But more often, I think you're going to run into people who, if you don't agree with them, they're going to be suspicious of you, maybe a little threatened by you, because their opinion is what they're basing their salvation on, having a right opinion on everything. And they've decided that the church they go to, of all the 44,000 denominations out there, the one that they're in is the one that's right. And they dare not think outside the box, lest they end up in hell for it. And so when they meet with you and you don't hold the same doctrine about tongues or baptism or election or something else, you're a threat to them, because either you are right and they are wrong, and that makes them fear that maybe they're going the wrong place, they're not on good terms with God because they have the wrong opinion, or else you're wrong and you're a dangerous heretic who might lead people astray. Now, this is how differences of opinion were treated in the 16th century. They'd burn people at the stake and so forth for having the wrong opinions. Even John Calvin burned Michael Servetus at the stake for having different opinions than he had, although Michael Servetus loved Jesus. He loved the Lord, but he cried out to Jesus as he was dying, as a Christian would, but he didn't agree with Calvin, so Calvin burned him at the stake. That's how they settled these things back then. We've become much more civilized since then, and we don't burn people at the stake. In fact, we're even better than we were a generation ago about saying, well, they're probably a Christian too, even though they disagree with me. But still, there's this little nagging thing in the back, but their opinion's different than mine. And that means either I'm wrong and on the wrong track and maybe in spiritual danger, or they're wrong and they're dangerous because they could lead me or other people astray. And so there's not just this total embracing of brothers who happen to see certain things differently. And we do need to embrace brothers who see things differently. And there's no reason we can't talk about the differences. That's what I welcome here. As you know, on the show, I always say, if you have a difference of opinion, feel free to call. But see, after I've had a conversation with someone I differ with, and the conversation ends, I don't have any malice toward them. I don't have any sense that they're not a good Christian or anything like that. It's just that I believe that Christians have liberty to think for themselves and to disagree, but also the liberty to try to persuade each other of points, but to do so without demands and without agendas. And you know, if I try to persuade you of a particular doctrine that I believe and you don't, I'm not doing so with the mind that you'd better come over to my side or you're going to be in trouble, or at least with me, if not with God. I don't have that opinion at all. I just figure, I think I see something. Looks like maybe you don't see it as clearly, so I'm trying to help you. You know, if you don't want the help or you can't get it, can't receive it right now, well, that's okay. Maybe later, you know, or maybe you're even right and I'll see it your way later. You just got to be not so uptight as some people are. And I think that the contention you're finding is with uptight people, largely, I would say, religious people, and religion instills fear, I think, whereas a relationship with Jesus Christ instills liberty and joy and peace and love.
Well, I agree. I wish there was something I could have said what you said, because it was really right on. I really appreciate that. I just find that it seems more often than not, it's always about posturing. When I'm around other, you know, brothers and sisters, and this, and I really don't care about, not that I don't care, but I really don't care about all the other stuff to some degree, because I know we're always going to have differences, but it's always about that and not talking about the Lord or, you know, the things that have been great, or, you know, kind of the uplifting things. And I understand there's always going to be disagreements, but it just seems like that's always the focus, and about what I don't know or should know, or is stuff like that. And and I don't know that much. I'm not a scholar by any stretch, and I have a hard time remembering scriptures and stuff like that, but I'm just saying, it's just my experiences, it's really tough to just fellowship and forget a lot of that other stuff, because it's always about the other stuff. So
it often
I appreciate
is,
your answer. I really like it. I really appreciate it. That's very well said.
All right, brother. Well, I've had a lot of time to think about it. I've been trying to follow the Lord for 60 years now. Well, close to 60. 55 anyway. God bless you.
Well, I'm not there yet, but I hope to be.
Okay, Larry. God bless you, man.
You too. Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Duane from Alexandria, Virginia. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How's it going?
Good. Good to hear from you.
I really appreciate that response from the last, from your response from the last caller. That's amazing. It's a blessing many times when you're sitting on hold to be able to just hear, you know. I have a question regarding Ezekiel chapter 37. I have a couple questions, but I don't know, maybe they're related.
Okay.
But I guess the you see Matt.
Uh-oh. I could tell your line was cutting out before you got lost. Please call back, Duane. You held on hold for a long time, and for some reason you got cut off through no action on my part. So please call back, and we'll try to take your call, because I'd like to hear what you wanted to say about Ezekiel 37. I always hate it when that happens. I'm not sure why it happens. Well, in the meantime, we'll talk to Michelle from Seattle, Washington. Michelle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I so appreciate your one of the reasons of the few Christian radio stations that I listen to speakers that I listen to is because I really truly believe that to the best of your knowledge you seek to communicate the message of Christ. And the thing that is in my heart and that I'm contemplating at this particular time is really just how do we interpret the Bible? And I was reflecting on, because I'm a person that has engaged in Christian history, and I know how the Bible has been used in the past, and I look at the current social issues of our time, and I recognize the way that the Bible has been used in the past. I mean, even, you know, quite specifically as it has played itself out in American history. And I know many times, for example, people will pull out the slavery issue, and I've heard your comments as it relates to that. And in my own research, I have come to believe that there were a whole variety of different kinds of slavery, and some of them were fairly similar to our own laws. Most of them were. I mean, there was distinctions between, Jewish individuals and folks that were not, that were, you know, that were from other nations and that sort of thing. And I try to reflect on how that relates to the current social issues of our time. And
can you frame this in some kind of a question? I mean, my lines are full.
So
I wonder what your question is.
When we look at social issues and we reflect on previous history where individuals were criticized for being non-biblical, how do we, what is our correct, hermeneutic for today's age?
Okay. Well, the correct way to understand Scripture, I think, is to humbly ask God to guide you into all truth through His Holy Spirit, and to read the Bible as much as possible through fresh eyes, and that is to say, willing to see past any prejudices you may have. These prejudices might be prejudices of traditional Christianity, or they might be prejudices of our own secular society. The main thing is the Bible is, whatever it's really saying, is true, but it can be misunderstood if we bring a grid upon our mind as we read it, that a grid formed from traditional ideas, either from Christian ideas that we've had or from the non-Christian ideas we bring to it if we're converted in as adults and have opinions and stuff. We have to read it and say, well, I'm going to have to just try to see what God's saying. Now I'm not of the opinion that if you read through the Bible once or twice, you're going to see it all clearly. I don't. I mean, there's still some issues that are very, very nuanced and difficult for me to know exactly what to say in them or to do about them. Fortunately, they're not the ones I face on a daily basis, but they are nonetheless things I have to still think about. And this after reading through the Bible, you know, frankly, dozens of times. And not just reading through the Bible. You know, I've never just read through a Bible just to get it done. I've studied through the Bible many, many times, dozens of times. And having done so, I'm still learning. So I guess the first thing I would say is we need to have the humility to say, I don't know everything. Even after I've read the Bible several times, I still don't know everything, but I still want to learn. I don't ever want to get so old and encrusted in my beliefs that I don't want to learn anything more, because then I'm spiritually, you know, stagnant. But at the same time, I don't want to change my views just for the sake of novelty. I want to be open to what the Bible may teach me. Now, what kind of principles are there of studying the Bible? I would say more to do with attitudes than intellect, although intellect helps. I mean, if you've got the intellectual ability and the resources to study Greek and Hebrew or the you know, historical backgrounds or things like that, the more you know about those things, the better equipped you are probably from the gate to understand the Bible, for the simple reason that the people to whom it was written, who the writers expected to understand them perfectly well, those people already knew the original languages and they knew the historical setting. They were there. So in other words, it didn't take a scholar when the Bible was written to understand the Bible. People who read Greek had books written to them in Greek. People who read Hebrew had books written to them in Hebrew. They knew what the background was. They knew the politics. They knew the culture. They knew the historical background. So they knew that stuff. The average peasant could understand what was being said, but we can't without, I mean, there's a certain amount of study that we have to get. We have to learn the languages or at least learn from people who have learned them. We have to you know, learn something about the historical background. At least the more we know about those things, the more we will be in the position the original readers were in, who were expected to understand it without difficulty. But if we don't have all that scholarly advantage, there's always that other thing that's even perhaps more important, and that is the humility and the trust in God and the submission to God and saying, God, you just show me your will. You show me where your heart is, and I'm going to read, and I'm going to let your Holy Spirit reveal that to me. That doesn't mean I'm going to take things wildly out of context or anything like that, or just go by subjective impressions, but I'm going to let you give me wisdom about what you're getting at in these passages. Now, when you do that, that doesn't mean every time you read the Bible, you're going to see clearly everything. But it means that as you live a life of communion with God and submission to God and humility and trust and, you know, meditating on the Bible, you know, it says in Psalm 1, you should meditate on it day and night. And this is another thing that I've done since my youth, because first of all, I love the Bible. So you always meditate on what you love anyway, just your thoughts always go to what you love. But if you meditate on the Bible, you can't help but begin to see more clearly what it's saying. The Holy Spirit in you is your teacher. And so it's not even a matter of having a class in hermeneutics. It's really a matter of getting whatever information you can about the background, you know, objective information like history and language and so forth, And then from that point on, having the right kind of a heart to be receptive to what God would show you from the scripture and keep yourself immersed in it. Those are that's the advice I would give to anyone who's seeking to get to understand the scripture better. We have, God bless you, Michelle. Thanks for your call. Duane from Alexandria is back, and I don't want him to miss out on giving his call. Duane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Sorry about that. I don't know what happened.
We better get to your question before, in case you get cut off again. Yeah. I hope not.
Exactly. Matthew 27:52, do you think that that's a fulfillment of Ezekiel 37:12 about the graves being open?
I don't. Although the language is similar, I believe the context would give a different meaning. In Ezekiel 37, where the dry bones are reassembled and flesh comes upon them and they become human bodies, and then God says to Israel, I'm gonna bring you out of your graves and bring you back to your land. This is actually referring to, it's symbolic for bringing the dead nation that has been taken into Babylonian exile, and their capital city has been burned to the ground. There's nothing there. The nation has gone dead. And he says, this is the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried. We have no hope. And he says, well, guess what? Your dried bones, I'm going to reassemble them, and I'm going to bring them back to life. I'm going to restore you back to your land. So this image of bringing dead bodies alive again is really a metaphor for bringing the dead nation back to life again. I think that that's in the context of Ezekiel 37, what he's talking about there. Now, it may well be that when God raised up people in Matthew 27:52, raised many people from the graves, came out and came into Jerusalem and were seen, God might have done that as a visual sign that something of what Ezekiel predicted is, a spiritual thing is happening. And the reason I say that, I'm not saying it's necessarily so, but you asked if it could be, and I say this could be, that the miracles that Jesus performed were intended to illustrate spiritual truths. We know that because he spoke of being the light of the world and then opened the eyes of a blind man so he could see. He said he was the resurrection and the life, and then he raised Lazarus from the dead to prove it. He said he was the true vine, and he turned water into wine and demonstrated that, you see. And he said, I'm the bread of life. And then he multiplied loaves and fed the multitudes, or vice versa. He said in reverse order. The point is that the miracles that he performed were there to illustrate certain spiritual truths. He even said when the man who was lowered by his four friends into the room where Jesus was teaching, the man who was paralyzed, Jesus said, so that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I'm going to raise this man up off his bed. Now, Jesus didn't heal everybody, but when he did heal people, I think it indicated something spiritual about him or about the times they were living in. And it may well be that this miracle that was wrought in Matthew 27:52, where many people came out of their graves and were seen, it might have been a visual miracle, a real miracle, demonstrating a spiritual unseen truth, and that is that the restoration of the true Israel, the remnant of Israel, were being, in fact, given life again. After all, they would, some days later on the day of Pentecost, they would receive the Holy Spirit poured out upon them and come to real spiritual life. I think when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it was to depict that Jesus was the one who gives people spiritual life. He's the resurrection, the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, he said. So I think that when Jesus did his miracles, there was more to it than just doing something sensational and hoping people to see that he could do such things. I think they were sermon illustrations, and they were giving the viewers awareness of something spiritual going on. If that is the case with the particular miracle you mentioned in Matthew 27, then it may well be that he's saying that something of what was predicted in Ezekiel 37 may be, in fact, coming true. And let me tell you what it is, because Ezekiel saw God said, prophesy to these bones. And so he prophesied to them, and they began to rattle and roll and shake and assemble themselves. They became skeletons, and flesh and skin and hair and stuff came on them. And they were like complete human beings all of a sudden, but they weren't alive. They were still dead. And then God said to him, prophesy to the Spirit. And he called upon the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit came into them, and now they were alive. So there were two stages of this prophecy. One was the physical reassembly. The other was the sending of the Spirit to give them life. And I think there's two parts to the fulfillment. The physical fulfillment was that in Ezekiel's day, more like in Daniel's day, Zerubbabel's day, the nation of Israel was reassembled. Like those bones were reassembled in bodies, they were reassembled as a nation again because of the decree of Cyrus in 539 BC. They went back and reestablished the nation, built the temple, and it's like, wow, the flesh and the bones and the skin and stuff has all reassembled. The nation is back on, back online again. However, the Holy Spirit had not been poured out upon them. There were no prophets sent to them after Malachi for 400 years, but the Holy Spirit was poured out upon their remnant at Pentecost shortly after Jesus' death and resurrection. And that would be the secondary fulfillment of the prophecy. The prophecy had two parts, the physical reassembly into bodies that were lifeless, and then the Spirit coming in and bringing them to life. And I think that the fulfillment is twofold. The reassembly of the exiles from Babylon is the first part, that's physical, and then the spiritual outpouring at Pentecost, which was the spiritual. So there's a sense in which those bodies coming out of the graves in Matthew 27:52 could have been a visual emblem of a spiritual reality that was predicted in Ezekiel. But Ezekiel is not predicting that those particular bodies would come out of their graves, even though the wording sounds similar. It's more he's predicting, I believe, that God was going to reassemble Israel and pour out his Spirit upon them. But that spiritual part was going to be fulfilled shortly after Jesus' death and resurrection. And therefore, the resuscitation of those bodies could well have been intended to depict that particular miracle that was happening essentially at that time. Dwayne, I need to try to take another call before I'm out of time. I'm almost out. Jose from Woodland, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. I had a quick question on Isaiah chapter 32, verse 2.
Uh-huh.
And the reason I'm asking is because that verse came to me in a dream, I didn't find it 3 months later, so I wanted to know the meaning of it.
I'm sorry, what verse?
Isaiah 32, verse 2.
Okay. For a man will be as a hiding place from the wind. This is a reference, I think, to Christ. I think this is a passage about the coming of the Messiah. It says, behold, in verse 1, it says, a king will reign in righteousness and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, and a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Jesus, these are images that I believe apply to Jesus himself. And it even says the eyes of those who see will not be dimmed. The ears of those who hear will listen. Remember Jesus said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus, I think this is one of the many prophecies in Isaiah about the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom, which I believe Jesus fulfilled when he came. And I think a lot of these images were actually used in the New Testament to speak of Christ. And I think they had Isaiah in mind, including passages like this one. I'm sorry I had to give you such a short answer to that, but the music has begun playing, and the clock doesn't forgive me if I go over time. I've got to wind it down. But God bless you. I hope that may help. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday for an hour in the afternoons. I also have a half-hour program in the mornings on different station. You can listen to both programs at our website if you're interested in doing so. The website is thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. It has expenses. Now, it doesn't have overhead expenses. There's no payroll. There's no paid people here. There's no offices. We are a very lean operation, but we pay tens of thousands of dollars every month to radio stations to air the show. We buy the time, and that money comes from people like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can find that address at our website, or you can just donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.